Well, let me invite you, please, turn with me to Joshua chapter 24 as we walk through this amazingly great, almost ending to the book that we have been laboring through. And I hope that it has been as productive to your life as it has been to mine. Joshua chapter 24. If you remember back in June the 11th, when we started looking at Joshua, we actually started in this chapter. And I began with a story it's not a false story, it's an actual study that was done on conformity. I want to remind you of that because I think it's a fitting way to connect to where this chapter is headed. And how this study goes is this lady comes into what she thinks is an eye appointment, her first time at this new doctor. She comes into a room full of people who are in this waiting room. Unbeknownst to her, everyone in that room is part of the study. And so she comes in, she checks in, she sits down, and not long after she has sat down, she hears a bell chime through some loudspeaker, at which point she looks around a little bit befuddled because people start standing up all around, and then they sit down. And you see her face on this video, and she's, what's going on? A little while later, not long, I mean, not even more than a minute, the bell rings again. Guess what? People start popping up all around her, standing up, and she looks around, and then everybody sits down. Now, what would you do if you were in that situation? If the studies are correct, you'd probably do exactly what that lady did on the third bell. It only took three times. On the third one, people start standing up, and you know what she does? She stands up, and then she sits down with everybody else. Little by little, all of those people are taken out into what their, quote, exam time, and she is still sitting out there. The bell's still going. She's still standing up and sitting down. New people come in who are a part of the study. Eventually, all of those original people leave to their study, and the people now have no actors in the study. They're just standing up and sitting down every time the bell rings. Why? And that's part of the story, is that we conform to things and we do things to fit in, oftentimes unknown purposes for why we're doing what we're doing. Joshua chapter 24 is a chapter where he's calling all the people together to tell them, I want to give you some very straightforward direction. And I want to tell you why we're going to be doing what we do in the land and about what we're about in the land so that we're not conforming and fitting into the people who are still here, but rather hopefully we're pushing them out because we want to occupy all that God has given to us and we want to set the stage for what happens in the land. And so he gathers all the people. This is a continuation from last week where he gave them really good words for a strong forward position. But yet, that was to the leaders. Now he calls all the people and he calls them to this little place, Shechem, and he reinstates here this attention back to here's the covenant and here's the stipulations and here's what God has done. And in fact, he's going to follow through on very much what you would expect for a covenant assembly, if you will. And we're going to hear about the history, which is normally in those covenants. We're going to hear the call for response, how you ought to respond to such a history that we have, and then a written record and witnesses, but also blessings and curses. And so today, I'm hoping that God will give us great humility so that we might have hearts ready to hear what I think is the key word to this chapter. And I'm kind of calling this simply serving in Shechem. simply serving in Shechem, and if it were only that simple. We're going to find out it's not. But this word serve occurs no less than 16 times in this chapter. And in a two-verse section, I'll show you when we get there, it's no less than 7 or 8 in two verses. This word serve. How might we simply serve, not only in Shechem, but where we find ourselves? And so first, let's begin by taking a look at, to find out how might we simply serve in Shechem, or is it even possible? We're going to find out it's not, to simply serve in Shechem. How did we get here? How did we get to this point? And so he's going to recount the history, and he's going to tell them in this very sacred assembly in a very historic place. Notice verse 1 tells us, we're just going to walk through, follow along in your Bible as we walk through. It says, Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summons the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers, all of them, and they present themselves in this solemn assembly. This reinstating, this recommitment, if you will, to the covenant. And notice he calls them to this very historic place. This is the place, by the way, when God called Abram to himself and to a journey. Abram wandered around and he came to, I don't know if you remember in Genesis chapter 12, but he came to this very place, Shechem, there at the oak of Moreh, or the terebinth tree, if you will. And then, of course, later in Genesis 33, Jacob is wandering away and he gets all of his people and he buys a parcel of land for the burial of his wife. I don't know if you remember where it was. It was here in Shechem. And then even later in Genesis 35, Jacob gets all of the people together and he says, look, we've got a way forward here. And so now is a point of absolute pivotal point. If we're going to move forward with God, it's time for us here in Shechem to bury all of the idols that are still held over so that we might move forward from here, Shechem, to Bethel. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, if you were to take a time capsule of that spot, you could have dug up in Joshua's day all of those idols that would have been under the ground, literally where they were standing. And so then, in this very historic spot, at this sacred assembly moment, Joshua recounts 4 movements in this history of Israel. Notice, in verses 2 through 4, he tells them about God's glorious love, reminding them that it was God's love in the first place that was so gracious to draw these wayward worshipers to himself. He called them and set his affection on them for no other reason than this, that he loved them. And what made them so amazing above everybody else, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it wasn't that they were such amazing figures. They weren't. That's the point. It's that he is an amazing God who would love wayward worshipers. Notice what it says. So Joshua said to all the people, just listen to it. Listen to how the eye from God is happening and all of the things that he did. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served, here's that key word that's going to be so pivotal, they served other gods. In other words, they had their hearts bent and had all of their hopes set on these other gods, that these gods are going to give us a future. They're going to make us somebody. They're going to bring us peace. They're going to give us prosperity. They're going to give us all the things that our hearts think that we need. So they serve these gods. But then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan to this very spot. He didn't add that, but that's exactly where they were. And I made his offspring many, just as I promised. And I gave him Isaac. By the way, moms and dads, next time you're wondering and fighting over whose fault that child is, just remember who it was that gave you that child. God did. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac, I gave him Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Here they're just being reminded it was God's gracious love that drew them to himself, because he had a providential plan through whom one line he was going to raise up an offspring who would break the curse from Genesis chapter 3. And here now in the history of the world, it looked like all the bets were off. It looked like there was no hope left. I mean, this one guy who was going to be the line through which the offspring, he was as far from God as you could ever get. There, at least in Noah's day, there was one guy who was righteous. Now there was one guy who was chosen by God to be part of this providential plan, and he was an idol worshiper just like his followers. God was forgotten. How was God going to redeem? How was God going to rescue his plan? How was God going to bring about his promises? I'll tell you, he set his affection on these people. But then notice he changes from his gracious love and his affection to being reminded that his love is so often unpredictable, isn't it? In other words, there's not always a way of ease that comes when God's love is bestowed to you. In fact, oftentimes his love is unpredictable because it seems so strange for the places and the ways in which he takes us and maneuvers us through life. In fact, notice, now they're in Egypt and they're under the oppression of slavery. And he adds, verse 5, "And I sent Moses, and I sent Aaron. And I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out." And you might think, wow, now here comes the ease. They're being rescued from Egypt. "And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and you turned around, and the Egyptians were pursuing your fathers with chariots and horsemen. And they had nothing in their hands, no way to even mount an attack or a defense. And I brought them to the Red Sea, and it looked like they were backed in to their absolute death." And here, God's love is still working, but yet he's brought them to this seemingly very precarious place where their hearts were breaking. Oh, if we could just go back, we could go back to Egypt and live. At least we could live there. And it says, "And when they cried out to me, to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." And it seemed like, all right, now there's going to be great prosperity and ease, right? And then what? "And you lived in the wilderness a long time, 40 years. It wasn't because God's love had stopped, but God's love was moving and working. This is a great word. If you've ever uttered words like this in a moment of pain, in a moment of uncertainty, God, what are you doing? Here, he is recounting to them and to us that his love and his purposes often seem strange and beyond our ability to even understand. But know this. Here is the heart of real trust that leads to right service and worship. Will we lean in to God, even when we can't understand what his hand of providence is doing and how he's working in our lives? Even when it's most difficult, will we still trust and rest and say, God, I don't know. I don't understand, but I do know this. You are good. And you are faithful, and your steadfast love is forever." So he's told them of his gracious love and how unpredictable it is. But notice next, it also tells us that this God has a love that is powerful to both redeem and to bless. Notice their redemption and their blessings. Notice verse 8, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites," to the very brink of the land on the other side of the Jordan, "and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand. You took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, he rose and fought against you, but that was nothing. He tried to elicit Balaam to curse you, the son of Beor, but yet I wouldn't listen to him. Indeed, he ended up blessing you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan, and then you came to Jericho. We read about that and talked about that. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and guess what? Couldn't work. And also the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, all of them. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. What that is, I think, is this. Basically, it's the sting or the terror of knowing that God's hand is against you through these people that he's raised up in front of you. And that no matter what you do, you're not going to defeat them. And so I drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. But it wasn't by your sword that you did it or by your bow. I gave you land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. God's love redeemed them and indeed blessed them. And it's so paramount to this story. In fact, this story is essentially the story of the rest of the Bible forward. You go to the Psalms, it's recounted. You go to even the New Testament, and guess what? This is the very story that's recounted even in the preaching of the early church. That God is powerful and moving and working, and his love is on display, and he's choosing a people for his pleasure. And he's pouring out his love, and it's unpredictable. It doesn't make sense always, but yet he is able to redeem and to bless those who are his. That's why I love hymns like that remind us of that. And hymns that remind us to be reminded of that. You remember the old hymn? Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word, right? Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard. So that's how we got to this point here in Shechem at Joshua chapter 24. And this lays a foundation for the response that follows. Notice, how do we respond? How do we respond? And that's where this covenant assembly turns. And Joshua makes a clear call for not just mere contribution, but absolute commitment to God. It reminds me of the hen and the pig who came out of the barnyard worship service where the preacher had been talking about helping the poor and the hungry, and how could the animals do that? And the hen said, I've got it. And she found the pig and she said, I know how we can do it. I know how we can help the poor and the hungry. We'll give them bacon and eggs for breakfast every morning. To which the pig said, wait a second. That's a contribution on your part, but that's a total commitment on my part. It's going to cost my life. And that's exactly what Joshua is saying. It's going to cost you your life to respond appropriately to what this God has done. If you're trying to merely contribute to the cause, you've missed it. If you're just merely trying to dabble in God, you've missed it. That's not what this is. It's a whole commitment. And what drives this? Notice, Joshua tells us, notice verse 14. He says, now therefore, based on all of this way that God has moved, now therefore, fear the Lord. That word is so important. It means have an awe or a reverence for God, to stand in awe and see his magnificence. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I remember distinctly on many occasions, but at least one time, we were spending our vacation as we normally do at the beach, and I was just sitting there all week just looking at the vastness of this ocean right out in front of me. And I don't know about you, but I never walk away from looking at how vast and how big and how marvelous the ocean is. Same thing happened when I went to the Grand Canyon. I just looked out and I saw this huge hole that could never be filled in. And I don't walk away from moments like that thinking, you know, I'm feeling kind of big right now. You feel small and even insignificant. And yet, I remember that one time, the overwhelming flood of the reminder that God's love for us is deeper than the vastest ocean. Just ponder this I think it was Paul Washer who's said to have said these words, "I have given God countless scores of reasons not to love me. And yet, not one of them has ever been enough to change him." Why? Because God is who he is. And so have this awe for God, this fear that says he is mighty and magnificent. And then notice he says, and serve him. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. That word sincerity means to serve him blamelessly or wholly, entirely, completely, always. Be always about the service to God. And faithful means to be sure and reliable and continuing at it as you are serving him. Serve him in this way. This word is so important because here in these two verses right here, you're going to find it at least 8 times in verses 14 and 15. And I think this is more than just mere action that we do for God. It's a life described where you are basing all of your hope in God. To understand this, I think we can look at Matthew chapter 6. You remember? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can what? Serve two masters. And at the end of that little saying, he said what? You cannot serve God and what? Mammon, money, or riches, literally. You can't serve both simultaneously. Now, to understand what I think is being said here, it's a little bit different word for service here in the Hebrew than Jesus uses there. It's to be enslaved to. You can't be enslaved to God and riches. You're going to love one, despise the other, or serve one and be delighted in it and hate the other. But the word here that he uses for serve is more like a minister in service to God. But how do you serve money? I doubt many of you pray to money. I doubt that you have small groups. You might, I hope not. We'll talk if you do. I doubt that you have small groups where you gather around and you say, how can we position our lives for the pursuit and the happiness of money? I hope that you're not going to the temple of the dollar, although perhaps you are. Because that's why I say, I don't think the idea of service here is religious deeds. I think it's a heart underlying the actions. It's a heart that says, no, I'm going to calculate all of my plans and all of my efforts so that I might be positioned to benefit from this thing, riches, or God, one or the other, or other idols, so that I might be positioned to get all of the promises that that thing offers. I'm going to bank my life and live in such a way that I will always put myself within the boundaries of where I will receive the greatest blessings and benefit of that specific thing. And so to serve God says, God is that thing. And that benefit and privilege that I get is Him alone. And I will live my life in such a way that I will serve Him. I will position my life so that He is the one that I'm saying all of my hope is resting in. This is why I said we started this morning with Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter His courts with praise. Know that the Lord, He is God. It's He who made us and we're His. We're the people, we're His sheep of His pleasure. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Why? It gives us the basis. For the Lord is good and His steadfast love endures forever. And His faithfulness to all generations. So that's what Joshua is saying. Know who God is. As a result of knowing who He is and what He's done and remembering what He's done, serve Him with sincerity and faithfulness. But then he gets really personal. And notice he says, to throw away, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Here they're standing in the spot where Jacob instructed the same. You can go to Genesis 35 and you can hear him say almost the very simple, let's bury these idols that are in our homes. Let's bury these idols that we had and have carried over, and let's be done with them. In fact, if you had dug them up, you would have found those idols from Jacob's day left over. This idea of put away means to turn aside or to remove or to take them away or to put them away. And it's more than just putting them in little closets and saying, well, maybe one day I'll come back to them, because it also has the idea of deposing them. In other words, go to war against these things that you think that all of your life is resting in, the things that you think will secure for you to be something and give you an identity, or to make you something and to give you peace and a future. And the truth is, my guess is, I doubt we have little trinkets in our homes, but I do guess many of us are serving many of these idols because we think, my intellect, you know what, as long as I'm smart, I have a future. And if I can at least get a college degree, then I'll be set, because knowledge is power. And that becomes an idol. And we think, well, if I can get a wife, and then if I can have kids, or a husband, and we can have kids, then our posterity will be set, and we'll have a future, and one day we'll be able to rest in retirement. And we're thinking, there is my peace. And that work and effort and family become idols. And then when it doesn't work out for us, what do? We get covetous of those people who do have those things, which Paul says, by the way, don't forget, covetousness is idolatry. Joshua is telling us, just as he was telling them, depose them. Go to war against them, because they will never save you and give you an eternal future, ever. He's making it very clear. All of our emotions, our desires, our dreams, our wants need to be put away and replaced with a worship of the one true God and serving only Him. And this is not something you can just dabble at. God will not be an equal among many other affections and options and hopes. You will either love the one and hate the other, or despise the one and be devoted to the other, but you cannot serve two masters. So he says, verse 15, here we are, make a choice. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose whom you will serve today. Whether it's the God your father served in the region beyond the river, but don't forget, they could not rescue the army from the sea. And if it's going to be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, just remember, those gods could not keep back the hand of God that brought you into the land. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The hope is seen. How? What will perpetuate this? I think he gives us an inkling of this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think the hope is in the parents, the heads of the house. Truth is, the parents are still key. Sinclair Ferguson, in a sermon on this very passage, said this, don't kid yourself. Essentially, he said, this is what is happening. He said, don't kid yourself, Israelites, and don't say that you really want your children to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, when the truth is, you don't want to follow the Lord wholeheartedly yourselves. You're turning to all other things and trusting in anger and outbursts and covetousness of all kinds of pleasures and wants and desires. Hear the word of the Lord. Put them away. Fear the Lord. Serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. And throw away the idols. And so the people said, verse 16, we're in. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve any other gods, for it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery, he rescued us. He did all of those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all that way. Among all the peoples through whom we passed, he drove out before all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in this land. No, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so the chapter ends with a rousing amen. Hallelujah, right? Praise be to God. Let's move forward into hope. Oh, if only. This is how we got here, and this is the response that we have. But notice what the big deal is. Notice what Joshua says. Don't take this lightly. Don't make a glib, empty, quick promise here. You can't serve God until you rightly get this part. Notice what he says, verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve God this way. As much as your commitment is shouting it off of your lips, you can't do it. You'll never be able to pull this off. Don't you remember? I think in the back of his mind, he's saying, don't you remember? Moses, my predecessor, told us, we're going to need a new heart. And that's only going to come later, one day, through Messiah. You can't do this. You're not able to serve the Lord. Here's why. Because he is a holy God. Yes, he has put his love and his affection on you, but he is a holy God. He is absolutely perfect in every way. And if you commit to serving him according to this covenant, he exacts and expects absolute perfection in this. You can't do it. Not only that, he's a jealous God. And when your heart moves from putting your affection on one thing and when it's not working, you put it on something else, he's a jealous God. And not because he's sinning, we sin in jealousy, but he's the only one who can ever rightly say, I am the absolute best thing for you in the universe and in anything that you ever encounter. And so he's a jealous God. And he will not share his glory with anyone or anything. And notice he says, he's not going to forgive you your transgressions or your sins. A mere commitment with your lips will never be enough to transform you from the inside so that you have bubbling rivers of life flowing out of you. A commitment's not going to bring you from being dead to having new life. It just won't happen. And if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, like many of us probably have already said to ourselves this morning, this is me, then know this, he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good. Remember, these covenants had blessings and curses. And the people said, no, we will serve the Lord. Are you ready for such quick proclamations? Without counting the cost. It's not like the hen who's just adding eggs to the story. It's the pig who's giving his life. This is what God calls for. No, we'll do it. Well, the truth is they didn't. We're going to see this more next week. Again, I don't want to ruin the story for you too much. I think one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture is in 2 Kings. Chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, it's just recounting why later in 722, some 1,000 years later, or 700-ish years later, not 1,000, Assyria comes in and wipes out these people who are literally occupying this place where Shechem is. But notice verse 33, it says this. Among all the other things, and all of their conforming to the people that were in the land. It says this, so they feared the Lord. That sounds great, but yours might have, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. Their religious portfolio was impressive. They had more devotion to their religiousness than I suspect we might even say we have. Their hopes were scattered in a variety of ways, and they had this, these people who were supposed to be monotheists had this pantheon of gods to which their hearts had all of their hopes placed in. And if one didn't work, they'd go to the next basket. It's like my friend who told me about the lady who was coming to his church, and she seemed to be worshiping God and then and really growing. And then he noticed one day on the ride home, she was coming out of this Catholic church, and he thought, that's a little strange. We're Baptist, and especially in the Hispanic culture, Baptist and Catholic, they see that one is not equal to the other. And he said, well, maybe she was going to a friend's baptism or something like that, or a christening, who knows. And next week, he drove home. He said, wait, there she is again, coming out. This went on for a few more weeks. And finally he said, dear sister, what's going on? I notice that you're here worshiping God, but every Sunday I see you leaving the Catholic Church. What's going on? And her answer was, well, I'm just, keeping all of the doors open for my hopes. Making sure if one's not right, the other is, then I'll be good. Joshua's telling them, you can't serve God this way. You can't dabble at this. He won't be a mere equal among many other affections and hopes. And one of the saddest things in Scripture is in countless scores of churches today, God is worshipped by those who scarcely even notice that they haven't the foggiest clue as to who he really is. He's a mere Sunday version of worship that's being whored out to scores of counterfeit gods throughout the week. And they're thinking, I'm good. Well, can we find any hope in Shechem? In fact, from verse 22 on, Joshua says to the people, you're witnesses against yourselves, that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, yes, we're witnesses. And he said, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Stop clinging to these false hopes. And the people said, the Lord, our God, we will serve him and obey his voice. But the truth is, we know that they never put away these gods. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them. And then he wrote them in the book of the law, and he took this large stone and he set it up under the terebinth tree, maybe the very oak of Moriah that Abraham came to, or maybe the tree under which they buried all of those idols in Jacob's day by the sanctuary. And Joshua said, behold, this stone is a witness against us because it's heard every word of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it will be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. The monuments were perpetual reminders of their commitment to absolute faithfulness to God and to keep in perpetuity all the details of the covenant. Good luck. Because we know the rest of Scripture is very clear. There is none that are righteous, not even one. And to offend at one point of the covenant, guess what? You have broken all of it. How will we or could we ever serve this God rightly? And we can't. Until we are utterly to the point of seeing that we can't. And you know what? You will kill yourself trying until you see this. But one day, hope did come to Shechem, finally. One day in this very same spot, hope arrived on the scene. And we hear about it in John chapter 4, where Jesus, exhausted and weary, passes through this little area of Samaria, right there between these mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And here in all of these oaks and all of these terebinth trees, and maybe even there at the well where Jacob's well was, and the very stones that were left by Jacob and Joshua, he walked through as reminders, my people couldn't do it, but I have come to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And he sat down weary, and he encountered this lady under the hot of the sun. Do you remember? And she was there to draw out water. And his disciples went away, and he said to her, woman, give me some water. And she said, what are you talking about? Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? Don't you know that this shouldn't happen? And he said, woman, if you knew who it was whom you were talking, you would be asking me for water, because here's the truth. Unless you drink of the water that I give a water from which after you drink it, you will never thirst again. And she said, give this water to me, but where are you going to get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. Who drank from this very well? Yes. And he said to her, when she said, give me this water, he said, well, go and call your husband. Idols exposed. To which she said, I'm not married. To which he said, I know. You've had 5 husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. You must be a prophet. And then she went into this whole discourse about, well, you worship down in Jerusalem, but we worship here on Mount Gerizim. And he said, oh, dear lady, don't you know a time is coming when worship is not in Jerusalem or on Gerizim, but worship will be by those who worship by spirit and truth. She said, I know when Messiah comes, he will tell me all about that. To which he said, the one to whom you're speaking is he. He was the hope that Joshua was longing for. And here in Shechem, as he met this lady in the very, maybe the very same spot where Joshua called this sacred assembly together, he made it very clear that he was the one in whom we find life. And he is the one through whom we find out how we might serve God, though we are unable to serve him. Because what he's telling this woman is what we need to hear. Unless you're served by God, you will never serve God rightly. Unless he serves you this water, unless he comes and does for you what you cannot do for yourself, you will never have an ounce of ability to serve him with your life well. And then what happened? His disciples came back and they saw this woman, and she went away, and they just said, you know, what's this? And they didn't say, what were you talking to her about? And finally they said, Rabbi, you need to eat. Teacher, you need to eat. And he said, oh, I have food. I have a food. And then they started looking around. All right, who brought him food and we didn't know about it? And you remember what he said? My food is to do the will of my Father, right? To serve God. He serves God rightly for us. I love that. My will, or my food is to do the will of my Father. Why? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Are you resting in the service that God has provided for you in Jesus? Are you in awe of the love that was on display in that? And if you are, then here in the glory of the beauty of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ, throw away all affections other than this. And then he said, you remember that lady went back and a revival happened in Shechem that day. You remember? She said, is it possible? Not expecting a positive result. Is this the Messiah, the one who has come, the long-awaited one? And scores and countless scores of people just came to him and came after him. And he looked at his disciples and said, look, here is the harvest. In fact, listen to it. Just listen to the connection. Here is this harvest. Don't, verse 35, don't say to me, he's talking to his disciples, don't say to me, few months, 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. And then listen to this. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. In other words, what do we get in Jesus? We get a blessing and a fruit for which we didn't labor. Isn't that exactly what Joshua told them? Here's what God's given to you. You're enjoying this land that you didn't labor for. So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. You know why? Because only Jesus could labor for this harvest. And others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The only way to serve God right is through Jesus Christ, the one who served us perfectly. Hear the word of the Lord. Scores of people came and believed, and it all happened here in Shechem. Be served by the true and better Joshua. Jesus Christ, who has living water and food. And see him serving you by dying in your place and ransoming you by giving his life. Ransoming you from the idols. Even now that you think will do something for you. See him as your hope. And that's why we'll come to the table. Let me invite you, if you would, to bow with me as we prepare for the table to remember this very thing. Father, as we turn our attention now to the table, to remember how it is that God, you have made it possible for us to serve you, to be redeemed and renewed and brought to life. Father, I pray that we would take this bread and this cup and be reminded of your body and your blood broken and spilled out for us, so that we, being served by you, might have life in you. And Father, we praise you for this hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you, as you are meditating and preparing your heart for this meal, listen to these words. If you know them, sing, you can. But prepare your heart, so that as we are reminded at the table of the body and the blood of Christ, we might see here is how God has served us perfectly through his Son and ransomed us and made us a people of his great affection. Michael.